So I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, the whole of chapter 8. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be performers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city."
Well, let's have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and understand what's going on there. And let me start by telling you a story of corruption. I want to tell you the story of the Gupta family, Mr. Jacob Zuma, Mr. Jonas, and the people of South Africa. Now, I know what's going on because I'm originally from South Africa, but what I'm about to tell you is international news. And hopefully, as we get into the passage, which we'll get to, you'll see how it ties in. What I'm about to tell you is international news. Here is an Australian headline about this thing that I want to tell you about. From the Weekend Australian, South Africa on a road to disaster, led by the liberators. What I'm about to tell you is the story of state capture. The state capture of South Africa. What is state capture? Well, an official definition is this. State capture is a type of systemic political corruption in which private interests significantly influence a state's decision-making processes to their own advantage. The characters in the story are Mr. Jacob Zuma, the president of South Africa, and then the Gupta brothers, wealthy Indian businessmen who settled in South Africa some 20 years ago after apartheid had fallen. And then Mr. Pravin Gordhan, who was the former South African Minister of Finance. Just a few months ago, he was in that position. And then Mr. Mthabisi Jonas, who was the former Deputy Minister of Finance. These are the characters of the story that I want to tell you now. And the story goes like this. The Guptas settled in South Africa, as I said, a few decades ago after apartheid had fallen. They set up large businesses And with the passage of time, their tentacles spread out and they bribed many government officials into their pockets. And this includes the man at the top, President Jacob Zuma. Mr. Zuma is a man with much scandal swirling around him. Over 10 years ago, he was charged with raping the daughter of a friend of his. She was known to have HIV. He also knew that. But what he did to her was an unprotected act. If it wasn't rape, Mr. Zuma, if it was consensual as you say, why didn't you use protection? Was the question that he was asked. His reply was that a shower would be enough. He dodged conviction, but he has this kind of dirt and scandal on him. So much so that ever since this took place, this court case, a cartoonist portrays him, as you will see in the picture behind me. Every single cartoon of the man has a shower head coming out of his head because of the scandal of that time in court. That was before he was president. In recent months, emails proving dodgy deals have been leaked to the press. Between 100 and 200,000 emails that come from the heart of the Gupta Empire, showing their control over state officials and state enterprises, these emails have been leaked to the press. Now, some people in government are people of principle. Mr. Gordon, that I mentioned earlier on, is such a man. He was a thorn in the flesh of Mr. Zuma. Mr. Zuma wanted Mr. Gordon to use his position as Minister of Finance to open up ways for Zuma's shady deals to happen. Oh, I mean, the Gupta's deals, because of course Zuma is a puppet. Shady things began to happen as Mr. Zuma tried to get control of what was going on in the area of Mr. Gordon, the Minister of Finance. He did not want to reshuffle his cabinet. He wanted to put so much pressure on this respected man and have him just give up and resign. Because if he were to reshuffle his cabinet, there was an impact on the markets that could take place. Bad for the economy. But eventually, just a few months ago, all the pressure and all the shady deals wasn't working. Mr. Zuma fired Mr. Gordon and replaced him with somebody else who makes absolutely no sense for that role. So much evidence of Gupta control over South Africa has been leaking out. Here is a bit of a story that comes from the last character I put up on the screen, Mr. B.C. Jonas, who was the Deputy Minister of Finance. He was called to the Gupta compound, and he was sat down. And he was offered the position of Minister of Finance by Mr. A.J. Gupta. And along with that, a payout that would amount to 60 million Australian dollars. How can a businessman offer a cabinet position to somebody? How can he have such power? The plan was that they would fire Mr. Gordon and they would just move this other man that they wanted to buy into position. How can he do this, Mr. Gupta? Because he had the president and still does have the president right there in his pocket. Thankfully, Mr. Jonas was appalled and he blew the whistle. The story is unbelievable. The story goes on. It's in international press. It's all over the UK at the moment. It is the stuff that you wouldn't even find in some of the best selling mystery novels, novels of intrigue. The audacity in this and the greed in this is audacious. It is outrageous. And it's also terribly, terribly sad because it has knocked the country back economically. Instead of growth for the benefit of the many poor who live in the country, wealth has been siphoned off to Gupta interests based in Dubai. South Africans are furious, and the response in the country is complicated. Many want Jacob Zuma out, and there have been marches against him, all nations, all races, saying he must go. But others say, no, it's all lies, and that it's white business why people who lost power so long ago are trying to cause trouble. And all of this stuff is lies. And helps with a British public relations company, that lie has been spread. It is astonishing, the story. It is a story of leadership that has failed and left everyone in the country reeling. How is the immense damage to be repaired? Well, that is not our question to answer tonight. So you might be sitting there wondering, why on earth, Craig, have you told us something of the latest political intrigue in South Africa? Because you see, in our passage, we have a people who are deeply insecure about their country and what's going on in their country. And as I read this passage, I thought to myself, this is terrible. What example from today's world can I put to you so that you might feel something of what's going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? I thought, I will tell you the story of South Africa currently, because the country is on its knees and the people are insecure and they're looking for a future. They're looking for a fix. How do we fix this? Well, here we have a people in 1 Samuel chapter 8, so insecure. Why? Because they have leadership that is so terribly, terribly corrupt. Their security is under threat. Samuel had been judge of Israel for many years. Judge does not mean the man that sits in a courtroom and has a gavel that he hits with a wig on his head. It means a leader. It means a chieftain. He would be involved in disputes among the people, but he was the overall leader of the people. And things had gone well in this little portion of Israel's time under Samuel. He was a good judge. He was a good leader. When we think back to last week and ask the question, what made the difference for Israel when they were under such terrible oppression and terrible difficulty with the Philistines? What made the difference? The difference was Samuel, God's man, God's leader. They listened to Samuel as Samuel called them to repent of their sin, of their rebellion against God. And in chapter 7, we saw how Samuel would pray for them. He was the one who would stand as a mediator between the people and God. And everything went well for decades under this man. But now in chapter 8, things are looking shaky. We'll pick it up in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And that means that the future for Israel looks terribly bleak. And the elders know this. They know how things went before, when Eli's sons were powerful leaders, when Hophni and Phinehas were powerful leaders. Oh, how corrupt they were. How they took everything for gain. How sexually scandalous they were. And so the leaders are worried. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel, all gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." In other words, Samuel, you're not going to be around into the future. You are not our hope for the future. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Clearly, they have been discussing this, all these elders. And they are worried. They are insecure about their country. But they have a proposal. They have a solution to put. And so in verse 5, we pick up this proposed solution. They say to Samuel, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They want a king. They want Israel to become a monarchy. Why do they want Israel to become a monarchy? Commentators speculate. Maybe what it is that they wanted centrality. Samuel was good, but his sons were not. Verse 2 tells us that these sons were judges in another part of the country. They were judges in Beersheba, far from Ramah. Perhaps the elders felt that the system was patchy. A king would be stronger, exercising central control that then radiates out through the land. That might be why. But we're not concerned with exactly why they wanted a monarchy. What we are concerned with is that this is a shocking suggestion. It's a shocking solution. Verses 6 to 8. The shock is in these words. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. This is a direct denial of the covenant that God has set up with Israel. They were precisely not meant to be like the other nations. They were meant to stand out from the other nations in the world because they had their God with them. They had their God who was the one who was their leader, who was their judge. They were meant to be a light to the world because of this difference, displaying to everyone else, to all the nations around, how wonderful this God is and that He's the true God. I'm sure you've heard these words before from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, when God brought them to Himself and made that covenant with them right at the start there at Mount Sinai. And He said this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples." You will be different. You will be something really special among all peoples. God says, "For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So wonderfully different, so different to the rest of the nations. Holy and priests. Priests, in other words, those who would show the rest of the world the true God, connect the rest of the world to the true God, because they stand out. I wonder if you wouldn't mind, if you have a Bible with you, turning with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. It's a scripture I often bring up because it's key. It's a programmatic scripture that you need to know if you want to understand the unfolding story of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. Moses speaking, and he says, "See," as he talks to the assembled people, "see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding," and see this now, "and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when these surrounding peoples, who when they hear these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" Dear friends, do you understand what Israel's meant to be? This nation under God, holy, governed by Him, governed by His rules and governed by His statutes, which are not burdensome. They are good. They are good. They're about wisdom. And the other nations are supposed to look on and go, "That is good. Wow. What other nation is there that has this?" But now we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we can go back there. Well, they want to be like the other nations. Like the other nations. If they are like the other nations, then they are no longer a holy nation. They no longer stand out. And so these elders come to Samuel, and in effect, they are opting out of the covenant. This is awful stuff. And God sees it this way. Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected Me from being king over them.'" This is the way it's always been. This is so typical. It's not new. And so God in verse 8, "According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking Me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. See, this is just consistent with how they've always been. This is what they are like deep down inside. They are rebels. They are God rejectors. What is it that makes a people reject God when He has been so obviously good to them and so obviously powerful among them? In Egypt, they were miraculously and so spectacularly rescued from being under slavery, under the oppression of Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians. And yet almost immediately after that rescue, after God had formally made them His people, as He made that covenant with them in Exodus that I read a moment ago, formally made them His people, so soon after that, these people commit spiritual adultery as they bow down to a golden calf, to an idol. This is not a small thing that we see here in 1 Samuel. We are meant to be stunned as we read this. We are meant to have our breath just taken away in shock. What is wrong with human beings? It's so bad that in verse 6 we read this. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." It displeased Samuel. Some commentators speculate that Samuel, when he heard this, was feeling a little bit put out. Oh, they don't want me. They don't want me to be their leader anymore. And so he's feeling a little bit down about that. And so then he goes to the Lord with his woes. But that doesn't fit the Hebrew, the original language, and that doesn't fit the context that's here in 1 Samuel and through Samuel. You see, in the context, Samuel is always a mediator. He's always a mediator. He's always stood on the people's behalf before God. When he has prayed, his prayers have been for the people. That's the pattern we've been seeing in 1 Samuel so far. He's not suddenly going to break that pattern and go off to pray because he's now so depressed and so unhappy with his being rejected. He's not coming to God with his own woes. He's not selfish. Caught up in him being rejected is they're turning away from what is good in the land. It's so bad for them to do this. And so, also in the Hebrew, the word for displeased is much stronger than just displeased. It means this. It means, look at verse 6, it means, but the thing was evil in Samuel's estimation. And I think it is that which moves him to pray. Because this whole thing is so terribly evil. It's not Samuel's selfish feelings of depression and rejection. No, this is Israel in a dire and frightening place in their history. They are rejecting the living God. Yes, they are rejecting Samuel and his office. But in that, they are turning away from what is good for them. And Samuel knows that the future is disastrous like this. They are rejecting the living and glorious God who has loved them. They are discounting all that God has done for them. And they are saying that they will be better off like the other nations. Dear friends, this is so bad it should make you want to get sick. You should want to vomit from this. It is terrible. It is outrageous. Well, we keep thinking through and reading through and we find that this solution that they propose, it is sickening and it's stupid. It is a stupid solution. Verses 9 to 18. It is shown up for its stupidity as God tells Samuel to give them a warning about what this king will be like. Verse 9. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now we're not going to spend too much time going into all these verses except to say that they describe a king who is on the take. Jacob Zuma in South Africa is on the take. There is so much evidence that he has got millions and millions and millions from his relationship with the Gupta family. You know, all human leaders are probably on the take to some extent. It may not be millions and billions. It might just be that they're in it for their prestige and because they're proud. But this king will be on the take, and so I want to read to you starting from verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders for thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." You see how this all ends? You shall be the slaves of this king. Under the Lord, they had been freed from slavery in Egypt when they were under that other king, under Pharaoh. What are they asking for when they say that they want to have a king like the other nations? Their history should surely tell them that that is stupid. But what you're seeing here, friends, is the human heart on display. You see, our hearts are so naturally turned away from God. There is no reason to reject the gospel. There is no logical reason to reject the gospel that says that Jesus is King and that in Him we are loved and in Him we are put right with God. There's no reason. The Bible is a watertight document. This compels us to believe in a holy God who is a good God who loves us and seeks to save us from our sin. Oh, the stupid rejections that I have come across, and maybe you have too, as you've spoken to people, but over the years, the responses I've got from people who reject this are ridiculous. They don't fit logically. The problem is not academic. The problem is spiritual. And the result of this kind of behavior, this rotten heart towards God, is too terrifying to contemplate for too long. Have a look at verse 18. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." And I find this very hard to read. I find it frightening what I'm about to read. "But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Dear friends, that is frightening if you know your Bible, if you know the whole Bible story. It's frightening when I put this question to you. Verse 18. How is verse 18 like Egypt when they were last under a king that was like the other nations? And how is verse 18 unlike it? Well, first question, how's verse 18 like it? In Egypt, they came to that point where the suffering was all so much that they cried out to God. Terrible state that they were in. Well, this tells us that they will come to a point of suffering where they will cry out. This nation would, with these kinds of kings coming through over the eras, this nation of Israel would be in a terrible state. And they would come and they'd cry out. That's how it is like Egypt. How is it unlike Egypt? Well, in Egypt, God answered their cry. Here, the Lord will not answer you in that day. He will not rescue them. Where does all this end up when you look at the whole spread of the story of the kings? It's the collapse of Israel, and they end up in exile. Well, if you received a warning like that, what would you do with it? Well, do they listen? No. Verse 19, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." This is Samuel who has led them so well, who has always been right. They refused to obey his voice and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God has fought their battles. It's always been the way that it's whenever they've won, it's been God who's won the victory. What a rejection of God. It is astonishing. And it leads to judgment. It leads to judgment that is self-inflicted. What is the judgment exactly? Does fire come falling down from heaven and consume them? No. The judgment is that they are given what they want. Verse 21. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So it's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. But it's horrible this moment because mediation ends. Notice what Samuel does in verse 21. Does he pray like before? Does he mediate between them and God? No. He repeated their words in the ears of the Lord. That's all. He's not praying like before as a mediator. Mediation is over. And then God gives them over. Obey their voice. Make them a king. And off they go into a future full of devastation. Israel, don't blame God for your future woes. Don't you dare curse him for allowing the terrible suffering that came upon that's to come and then did come upon them over the centuries ahead. You've been given what you asked for, what you stamped your foot for and insisted on. God has just stepped aside. You wanted this. And that, dear friends, is the essence of judgment. Unbelievers often say to believers, oh, I can't believe in your God. A God like yours who would punish people by sending them to hell. Your God is so mean. No. The thing with hell is that it's a place where God is not. He's not there. If he is the source of all things that are good, if he is the source of life, health, and true joy, of deep happy relationships, of perfect peace and security, well, then to go to a place that's completely devoid of him will be devoid of everything that is good. Hell is horrible because God's not there. But unbeliever, you chose not to have God. You chose to reject him. You chose to live life your own way without him. Even though creation speaks so loudly of his existence, you chose to reject him, and so judgment is self-inflicted. Our natural state in our human hearts is to choose that. Unless he works a miracle to change our hearts, we can never be smug before an unbeliever, because that's the way we would have gone to. Thank the Lord that if you're a believer, he put life in your heart to stop that sickening path. But if we carry on rejecting him, it is self-inflicted. It is our natural choice. And this principle is very clear, that judgment is self-inflicted in the Bible. It's very clear in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, talking about those who reject God, and he paints a terrible picture of how absurd it is that they reject God. He says that they suppress the truth. And then he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Basically, God just said, well, you can go then. Go into these things that you choose. Even in this world that we see today, our world that we live in today, the life choices of those who reject God in favor of all sorts of other ways to find happiness, Those things enslave people. And the more that they disconnect from a Judeo-Christian morality, the more their lives are awful. There's no happiness there. I recently read an article by a gay man describing the deep unhappiness and mental illness issues among the homosexual community. And he was in that community. And he was saying, it's astounding how bad it is. I look at the lives of those that I have ministered to and have known through ministry over the years. And the more immoral their lives and the more disconnected from God, I tell you, the more broken and deeply unhappy they are. But they've been given over. They've just wanted that. They've rejected God. They've just been given over. It is God lifting his hand of restraint and letting them have what they want. Judgment is self-inflicted. And ultimately, that is what hell is. Reject God. Have what you want, but it's not good. It sounds so gloomy. It sounds so horrible, doesn't it? And it's frightening stuff. But here we have hope because the Bible talks about a king. A better king. We live in a world full of problems. We live in a world with no guarantees among human beings. Malcolm Turnbull cannot promise you a safe and prosperous Australia. This country in the past has been wracked by war. Very sad memories when we think of the Anzacs. Terrorists have hurt this country too. There's the saber rattling around the South China Sea, not so far away from Australia. Or you think you'll find security in a relationship, a husband and a wife, a girlfriend or a boyfriend. How often unfaithfulness has shocked a marriage. How often brokenness, lovelessness, illness, death has taken it all away. Think you can find security and satisfaction in the job that you're pursuing. How often those things have turned out to be so unfulfilling, so frustrating. We want security. We want hope. It is natural to want that. It is natural to want to live forever and to be removed from the sadnesses of this world. But it's only to be found in one. That security we're looking for is only to be found in one. John chapter 18, as we close. Jesus was questioned by Pilate at his trial. We had John chapter 18 read to us a moment ago. When Jesus was questioned by Pilate, in all that we read, he said this, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. You have a king here who is unlike the other nations. He's not like the leaders of the world. He then says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. In other words, all the power that Jesus has, if he had a worldly kingdom like the ones we see here, the heavenly forces would have put a stop to the cross. They would have come in power. If you think the Roman Empire was powerful, they would have been stopped like that. No, Jesus is not of this world because he's not a king who takes. He's a king who gives. And the cross is where he gives profoundly. And the cross is the plan, is why he's come. And that is what heaven is on about. And that is why this King Jesus and all his forces, that's why they don't come and stop what's happening to him and stop him from being delivered to the Jews and then to the cross. Because the cross must happen. Because this is a king who gives his life so that there can be a remarkable exchange where the brokenness of humanity and the sin of humanity and all the sickness we've seen in chapter 8 of human beings, which is us, can go on to Jesus and his righteousness in exchange come unto us. Dear friends, we have a king who is unlike the nations. He's wonderful. He's glorious. And we praise him and we thank him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening and how we thank you for Jesus, who said, my kingdom is not from this world. A king who gives himself for us so that we can live, so that we can look forward with true hope to a time where we will be living in security beyond our wildest imagination, where there is no death, no disease, where there's no brokenness, no war, where there's nothing that is wrong at all, because he gave. Thank you for Jesus. We're going to sing together, and Jan, what are we singing? Hail the King. Perfect song to sing as we praise Jesus.